Peace be with you. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 7. If you've got your Bible, open it up, turn it on. Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 35. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Luke 7, 18 to 35. But first off, I just wanted to quickly just say, hey, thank you for all of those who've served, but also who sacrifice financially here and give to us and keep our ministries thriving, both through prayer in your service of time, but also in your service and sacrifice in your giving. So many of you continue to do that, and I want to say big thanks. And I want to ask you if this place is serving you, and you call this place home, or you're on the brink of calling this place home, I want to ask you just please come alongside us in our mission in giving. Go online, click the give button, and try to figure out what would work for you. As I've been thinking a lot about that, I'm always thinking, like, what? How do we do this in a right way? You know, I was fascinated by this, and I wanted to share it with you as we think about our finances and how to have a good relationship with our finances. And I was fascinated by this, that researchers found something a number of years ago. This was in 2008, Science Journal, which I know there's maybe only two of you in here that read that. But they ran a fascinating study where they gave, they took a large group of people. They gave some of the people $5. They gave some people $20. They told one group to spend it on themselves. They told the other group to spend it on somebody else. They checked back in with these people, and what came about was that the folks that had spent it on other people reported much higher levels of joy and happiness than the group that spent it on themselves. Now, that might be a little bit interesting to you, but here's what I think is really interesting, and I hope it was interesting to me at least. They did another thing. What they did was they took another group of people, they told this group of people about this study, and they said, what do you think the evidence, like, what do you think the reports came back as? And overwhelmingly, the vast majority of people assumed that the people that spent it on themselves would be the happier group. And so what the findings point out is that we are fundamentally biased. We are flawed in our intuitions and thinking that we will be more happy this way. Like, we just assume it. It's like it's this wiring in our systems, but when in fact we're not. And I find that fascinating because this seems to be what the scriptures are saying all the time, is that we are better off in our flourishing and more of our most natural selves when we give ourselves to generosity and giving to and serving others than ourselves. It's just this counterintuitive nature in which God wired us. You know, neurologically speaking, the same parts of your brain that flare up and fire up when you're eating food or having sex is the same regions that fire and flare up when you give. That's about the strangest giving announcement you've ever received. But here's the thing, it was sticky, and you'll remember it. Giving is a path to flourishing. And so when Jesus says things like, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, you should really consider that he knows what he's talking about. And that when we give, we don't just give to feel better about ourselves, we give as a part of our formation. And so please just think about it, pray through it. If you haven't stepped into this, step into it. It's a wonderful discipline and rhythm of your life that I think actually brings about not only what is a service to others, but will be a service to you yourself and your heart and the condition of your heart. As I said before, though, for those of you, so many of you that continue to do that, thank you so much. And it's just, it brings such joy to see what God is doing in you. It does that for the leaders and the servants and the staff and so many of you. So, let me turn our attention now to the word here this morning. Like I said, we're going to be in Luke. We're traveling through Luke, just kind of part one of Luke. And we're not going to be able to get through the whole book and up until Easter, but we're picking back up in verse 18, and here's what it says. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in that hour, he healed many people of the diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is the word of the Lord. Boy, oh boy. See, when I was a child, there was a wooded trail behind my grandparents' house that I used to walk down, shoot my BB gun with my grandfather. He told me this trail was blazed by none other than George Washington himself, and I totally believed him. So for many years, I played and ran and walked down this trail thinking that I was following the path of history and story and privilege, you see. It wowed me. I, of course, eventually figured out that this was not true at the age of 25. No, I'm joking. I was much younger than that. But here's the thing. He wasn't wrong for misleading me. He wasn't wrong for the lie. Because as I look back on it now, it served its purpose. The illusion served a purpose. What I mean is the illusion served a purpose in that it gave me a gift, a love of the woods. It gave me a love for being out there in nature. It gave me a sense of magic. It gave me a sense of wonder. It gave me a sense of imagination that I still carry today. To this day, you know, I'll walk in the woods with my kids, and every bridge we go over, there's trolls underneath. Every creek has alligators, you know. That's what it is. It's magical for me. That's what was instilled in me. So the thing about it was, facing the illusion, the false reality I had lived inside of, once I did that, I didn't know it at the time, but eventually I realized that there was a gift there. There was a deeper gift once I let go of the lie. In other words, George Washington did not carve out the trail in Westchester, Ohio, right? No, he didn't. But my grandfather did. And he walked it with me many times, and he loved me. And that's better. That's better, you see? And the passage you just read, I know it's kind of long, there's a lot going on in there, but the passage today, I think, speaks of a similar message. It isn't that God lies to us, it isn't that God misleads us, but God is honest. He's very honest with us, and he calls us to be honest. And in this honesty, he calls us to confront reality at different stages of your life and in your spiritual journey. And sometimes the hardest part of faith in Jesus, it isn't so much that believing in God so much, it's letting go of the version of God that you've been clinging to. It's letting go of the version that you expected. But when we do over time, it takes time. But when we do let go of the illusion, when we let go of the thing that we thought it was or who we thought he was, when we let this go over time, something else begins to emerge in us. There's a gift that emerges. If we truly humble ourselves before his wisdom as we face reality, something does begin to unlock within us. That's the invitation I think John the Baptist is receiving in his moment, in his time, in the passage you just read. You see, first you got to understand he's in crisis, right? He's kind of having this spiritual crisis. I'm sure it felt like a crisis to him. The very beginning of the passage, we read it out of context, but it says, verse 18, the disciples of John reported these things to him. What things? Well, the healings. All the healings that Jesus is doing. I think last week we covered it. Jesus literally just raised someone from the dead. So John is hearing about this stuff, and he sends people. Now, why does he send people? Well, first off, understand, in Matthew, you have to read Matthew's version of this account, chapter 11, I think. John's in prison. A guy named Herod, crazy guy, he locked John up. Eventually, John was executed. But here's the thing. He can't get to Jesus, but he wants to. So he sends his messengers. Well, remember who John the Baptist is. Pretty big deal, right? He's the forerunner to everything, to prepare the way of the Messiah. In John 1:29, he looked at Jesus and said, quote, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's locked away. He's hearing these reports about what Jesus is actually doing, and something doesn't add up for John, right? John had been preaching a particular kind of Messiah, right? His message has been going out. It's affecting a lot of people, but it's a particular kind of Jesus, a particular kind of Messiah. John was out preaching, essentially, a Messiah of judgment. I can give you a sampling if you don't remember. This is Matthew 3, verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And John's kind of a fire and brimstone guy, you see? John was committed to preparing people for their judgment day. That was his sermons all the time. But Jesus doesn't seem to be bringing judgment at all, if you've noticed it. Jesus is healing the sick. He's touching lepers. He's hanging out and eating nice dinners with tax collectors. And for John, this is confusing. Jesus is welcoming the outsiders, the broken, the sinners, the people that John is saying, get your act together. You have to understand, judgment's coming. And he looks at Jesus, and he's like, you seem to just love on these people. And so what it is it's this moment of deep disorientation for John. Spiritual doubt, maybe you want to call it that. What is going on here, right? It's what he's thinking. It's that kind of question that comes up in your own faith journey when your faith and reality collide. The faith that you've been clinging to since you were a teenager or since you were in your 20s or your whatever is meeting the real experiences of your current condition in life, and you're like, well, this don't add up. Where are you, God? What are you doing? It's that kind of disorientation, that kind of question. That's John the Baptist here. His framework for understanding God's ways and God's work is incomplete. The timeline he expected, right? Judgment now, separation now, isn't matching what he's seeing. And that mismatch is really hard. It can cause you to get really scared even. Now, I say all of that to set this up to say, maybe that is you this morning. My guess is there are people in this room that is the place you are in, or maybe you've been in. And if you haven't, you might hit it. That gap between the God you expected and the God you're actually getting and experiencing is feeling wider and wider and lonelier all the time. If that is you, welcome to the company of many of the saints, like John the Baptist. Welcome to being included with many people that have traveled before you. John the Baptist lived right there if that's where you find yourself. And here's what I want you to hear this morning before I go any further. The gap is not evidence that God has abandoned you. The gap you're feeling is the evidence that you're not on the edge of a cliff, you're on the edge of a threshold if you let it happen to you and you dig in. You can feel like you're on the edge of a cliff, like you're about to fall off and go to a dark place, and there's no return from it, and it's scary to you spiritually and emotionally even and relationally even. Or you can consider it that you're maybe dropping an illusion and you're about to drop into something deeper and more meaningful and more beautiful. But there is an issue of trust. Now let's look at Jesus' answer here. It's stunning, I think. Verse 22, when the messengers arrive, he says this to them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And then he adds this crucial line, verse 23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's the actual word for scandalize. Blessed is someone who isn't scandalized by me. Jesus doesn't say, "Go tell John, cheer up, buddy." He doesn't say, "Go tell John, pray harder." He doesn't go tell John, "How dare you turn your back on me?" Or "How dare you doubt?" Or "How dare you consider the fact that you consider I might not be the one you think?" It's not his tone. He is not rebuking John. He's not saying you should have known better. He's just simply saying, "Look at what I'm actually doing, John, and think it through. Judge by the evidence of what you see. The kingdom has come, but here's the thing, man, I'm bringing mercy, not judgment." Now, judgment's coming, but it's not that time. It's a cryptic way of Jesus saying this. Jesus is essentially sending a message back to John in prison, and he's saying, "John, you are totally right about the storyline, but you are looking at the wrong chapter. You don't have the whole storyline in view." Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, the messianic prophecies. And what scholars, all the scholars note this, Jesus is very strategic in that he leaves parts out of it. So yes, if you're thinking, is Jesus not really quoting the whole Bible? It's like, yes, he's cherry picking certain scriptures. So Isaiah 61, which Jesus is quoting right here to John, also says this, quote, "The day of vengeance of our God." Now, why does Jesus leave that out? Because he's saying it's not that time, John. It's not the day of vengeance right now. It's the day of good news. I'm healing people. I'm encouraging people. I'm forgiving people. That's what's happening. Mercy is coming. The lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor hear good news. This is the kingdom, John. Not because the wicked are being punished, but because suffering is being healed. Now, what's important here is this. That's not what John expected, right? But it's what Jesus is revealing. And then, this is where I find Jesus utterly unique in his love. Look at verse 24 through 26. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. I tell you," and this is verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." So Jesus waits until the messengers leave. John's in doubt. John's in spiritual doubt. He's struggling. He waits until the messengers leave. Jesus turns to the crowd and he praises John. And he brags on him. He's saying, "Do you think John was weak or easily swayed by public opinion?" That's the reed swaying in the wind. "No, that's not who John is. Or do you think, did you go see somebody that was really well dressed, that was flashy, that lived in comfort and riches? No, This dude was wearing rags, living out in the desert. No, that's not who he was either. No, he was a big deal. Of other people, amongst other human beings, he was the best. Jesus is saying this about a man who is coming to him saying, hey, I'm starting to have doubts about you. How is that for Jesus' character? How is that for the way Jesus treats his friends who are in a tough spot because their expectations are being shattered? That's the way Jesus is. John's hitting doubt. He's hitting disorientation. John's expectations are shattered. And yet, Jesus looks at the crowd and elevates him. He honors him precisely in the midst of a crisis. He doesn't punish him for it. He invites us, when we hit these spaces, into deeper truths. He doesn't turn his back on us, and he looks favorably upon all who in humility come to him with our crises, with our struggles, with our doubts. And he looks favorably on it and says, bring this stuff to me. I know you will have these moments. Blessed are you if you are not offended by me, because I know I don't meet your expectations all the time. That's inevitable. But John isn't the only case study in this passage. There's also this warning that comes alongside of it, and the Pharisees enter the picture here, and Luke clues us in with some narration here. It's verse 30. He tells us, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, to understand what's happening here, you got to listen in on Jesus' little parable that he tells. And he says that these people around him, this religious generation, are like children in the marketplace. He compares them to children in the marketplace who are calling out to each other, oh, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not weep. What is he talking about? Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, nothing satisfies you religious people. Nothing. They are so committed to complaining and to judging and to criticism. If someone celebrates, they're unhappy about it. If someone's grieving and mourning and upset, they're unhappy with it. Nothing makes them happy. Nothing ever satisfies. They're put off by whatever they see. If it doesn't match who they are, what they want, the way they go about it, they're put off. And they begin to criticize and judge and push away. And then Jesus then applies it very directly in verse 33 and 34. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's got a demon. And the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, he's a drunk, he's a glutton, and he's a friend of these sinners. What's the point, right? The problem for the religious people wasn't John. That's what Jesus is saying. And the problem isn't me, that's what Jesus is saying. The problem is their hearts. Their hearts are already decided, they're already calloused over, they're already hardened. John is too austere. John is fasting. John is talking about repentance all the time, and you don't like him. I'm here, and I'm giving good news, being kind, welcoming people in, forgiving and healing, and you don't like me. You don't like anybody. Because you only like yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. They have a preset expectation of God and what he should look like, what he should do. And when God doesn't match that expectation, they immediately push away. They immediately judge and push away, as opposed to lean in, ask a question, humble themselves before it, and learn a little bit. They just refuse to participate. Now, here's the lesson in the contrast, if you haven't already put one together for yourself. Notice what John does in his doubt. He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't get disappointed with Jesus and disoriented with Jesus and then disengage, he engages deeper. He leans in. He engages his curiosity. Even in his confusion, John is willing to bring his crisis to Jesus. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they use their objections, they use their frustrations to keep a distance from him. So in other words, John is willing to be wrong, and that's all the difference in the world. The Pharisees are committed to being right, and because of that, they will always be wrong. That's the paradox. It's the paradox that shows up in the Bible time and time and time again. Please hear this. John's doubt, John's spiritual struggle and doubt and his internal crisis is a doorway for him to something deeper. The Pharisees, the religious elites, their doubt, their struggles is a wall because of their arrogance. Because of their arrogance. The greatest danger, friends, and this, if you don't hear anything else this morning, please hear this. The greatest danger in our spiritual journey isn't doubt. It isn't. The greatest danger is being so committed to the God that you have invented that you won't reconsider the real God that's showing up in your life right now. That's the far greater danger. When you are not willing to say, this doesn't match my expectations, maybe they were off. Maybe they were off, Lord. Who are you then? I've been following you for 30 years, but maybe I had parts of you off. I'm willing to recalibrate. I'm willing to humble myself and consider maybe I had it a little off. And when you do that, something begins to unlock within you. It's not something I can do for you. It's not something your friends or your spouse can do for you. It is something only the Spirit of God can do in you. So will you allow Jesus to redefine what you think God should be like? John had to learn it. The crowds are learning it. We have to learn it at times. The words for this is repentance. That's the classic biblical word for it. In this case, it means surrendering your expectations about who God should be. Now, here's the thing. Repentance is not just feeling bad and sorrowful about little sins or big sins that we commit, although it is that. But repentance is also about recognizing that Jesus doesn't walk around, say, or engage, or do the things that you think he should. It means confronting the reality, like I said at the very beginning, of what actually is. And saying, well, I don't know if I like this Jesus. This is the Jesus you have. This is the real Jesus. And sometimes it creates crisis in us. Sometimes Jesus will surprise us, and we have to let him surprise us and take it in and shape us. So we're not just turning from sin, but we're turning from certain constructions that we have had and we've been hanging on to, and we have to let them fall off of us. There's a scene in, I know some of you are like, I've never seen this movie because you're younger, but there's a scene in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Anyone? Yep, this is my childhood. So I rewatched this scene many times this week, too many times this week, because for some reason, this whole idea of unmet expectations or misjudged expectations, this is where the Spirit took me. I kid you not. So I kept rewatching this scene, and at the end of the movie, Indiana Jones and his father are searching for the Holy Grail. I'm going to try to trigger some of your memories here. They finally reach the chamber, right, that's tucked away into this canyon. And the grail, this cup, it's sitting amongst a whole bunch of other cups, right? This knight sitting there waiting. And as Indy comes in, eventually the villain comes in, Walter Donovan. He follows in behind him with this historian, Elsa. And, okay, it's different Elsa, very different Elsa in this movie. She's bad. Not good. Walter Donovan wants to get the cup, the grail, eternal life. Eternal life is what you get. So he doesn't know which one. Which one do you choose? He looks at Elsa, the doctor, the historian lady, and he's like, I don't know. I'm not a historian. I don't know which one to choose. She, I don't know if it's purposeful or not. We still speculate about this. She chooses the most ornate, gold-plated, beautiful, it's jeweled cup, and she hands it to him. And he looks at this cup, and he holds it up, and he says, oh, yes, it's more beautiful than I ever imagined. This is truly the cup of King of Kings. And he dips it in the water, and he drinks. And you, look this up on YouTube, guys. It'll be the worst CGI you've ever seen in your life. It's dated, right? So he ages. It's the reverse. See, he ages rapidly. His eyes sink in. It's really gross. And he withers away, and he turns into dust before their eyes. Yeah. And the knight says he chose poorly. And then Indy goes over to the table, and in typical Harrison Ford fashion, he picks the humble wooden cup. Or I don't know if it's wooden, but it looks wooden. And that's the real cup. It's the cup that doesn't meet your expectations. You know, it's not, Jesus wouldn't have a bedazzled cup, right? I just used bedazzled in a sermon. Yes, thank you. But Donovan doesn't question. Walter Donovan doesn't question it for a second. He doesn't think, wait, no, this wouldn't be right. No. He just goes with his first assumption, and that's where it goes terribly wrong for him. And look, friends, it's a silly illustration, but the point you get, this is the posture of the Pharisees. This is the posture of anyone who refuses to allow God to deepen and reshape who he is. Religious arrogance is when we think we fully know what the Messiah should be like, and we're so committed to that vision that we won't loosen our grip on it. Anything that doesn't fit becomes evidence against it, not evidence for something deeper. True repentance is always the willingness to say, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm off here, Lord. Help me. Maybe I need to look carefully. Maybe I need to reconsider. Maybe I need to talk to some people, pray some more. That's what John is doing. That's the posture that Jesus honors. And for some of you, that just means, I don't know what it all means for you personally, but it could mean that just repenting of the idea that Jesus owes us a particular kind of life, a kind of health, a kind of wealth, whatever it is. Maybe we just need to lay that stuff down. He doesn't owe us any of that. Maybe it means repenting of the belief that faith should feel good all the time. Who told you that it's supposed to feel good and warm all the time? Maybe we need to lay that down. That God is supposed to always feel sensibly present to us all the time? Maybe that's not the case. And that's not a sign that you're weak in faith. It might be a sign that you're getting stronger. It's very much a paradox. Martin Luther, you know, the 16th century, 15th century reformer understood this. And as the story goes, an elderly woman troubled by spiritual doubt came to him. And she came to him and said, quote, tell me when, you know, help me with my doubt. And he said, well, you listen, look at me. When you recite the creeds, do you believe them? And she said, yes, of course I believe them. And he said, well, then go in peace. You believe better than I do. Luther, right? He got it. If you want to see this from another angle, Lewis captures something similar in Screwtape Letters. And I will tell you, friends, in my own struggles at times and spiritual doubt and things of moments where I'm really wrestling with God, this piece of writing has literally been a cold drink of water for me. It has unlocked things in my soul almost the way Holy Scripture has. And maybe it could do this for you. But if you're not familiar with Screwtape Letters, it's a book written as a series of fictional letters back and forth from one senior demon to another younger demon, giving advice on how to tempt and discourage human beings. And at one point, the older demon complains about something that really frustrates hell deeply. And he talks about, quote, trough periods, those seasons when God's presence no longer feels obvious to Christians. And when prayer feels dry, and when faith meets reality, and it's like a hard season. And this is what he's describing. And Lewis is writing here that essentially this is precisely when something important is going to happen in someone's life. That God allows these feelings of his presence to fade, not because he has abandoned the person, but because he is teaching them to walk by trust rather than by emotional reassurance. And here's how he describes it. Here's how the demon describes it, actually, about us and God. And I gave you a portion of it up on the screen. I'll read the whole thing, but it's this. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that the creature, that's you and me, the creature is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which really please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. But he cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Amen. That's John. That might be you. That's what faithfulness looks like when your expectations crumble. Desire's leaving you, but your will is saying, I don't want to give up on you because I trust you and I'm going to keep showing up and praying. Amen. That is a saint. Trust me, as Jesus is saying, even when I surprise you. Turn your doubts into pursuit. Do not withdraw. Engage. Engage. Sometimes faith isn't about your feelings. It's about where your actual will is. It's about still showing up and coming to the table. You do not have to have certainty restored to continue to progress in your faith. You need to just encounter the character of Jesus. Look at who he is, what he's like, and how he treats people in doubt and struggle. Don't withdraw. Don't reject the hard season. Don't push God away just because you're feeling exposed. He doesn't always meet our expectations. No, he doesn't. But he's better if you give him time. So, now that we come to the table, come as you are, come doubting, come questioning, come struggling, come asking questions, bring all that is actually within you, not what ought to be, but bring what is actually in you to the table in a moment in prayer and lift these things up to Jesus. This bread is his body broken for you, and this cup is the cup of his blood shed for you. We take part in remembering that he is present among us this morning. If that is where you are this morning, you are invited to this table or to this table. There's a gluten-free one on this side. And of course, as always, if you need prayer, we love to pray with you. So please come off to the side and pray together. Let us pray now. Father, we repent of whatever is stirring within us and emerging within us, knowing that we repent to a God who is already at work within us, ready to transform us and meet us with mercy. We welcome you, Lord, to this table, this gift of your presence in us. We thank you for what we could not do ourselves, which is to defeat the evil that is both within us and outside us. Come, Lord, and make us alive. Come, be real to us this morning. Come and encourage us for the tasks that each of us have this week, this month, this year. And we praise you for your salvation. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.